If you brought your Bibles, would you open them to Genesis chapter 33 we are in tonight. Genesis 33. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. And what a great time of worship, Lord. It's just an important part of this evening because it helps us turn the corner, so to say. We come in from the world and we come in from life and we've had who knows what go on throughout the day and it's taxing. And so we come in and we lift praise to you and it changes the state of our heart and it opens it and it opens our mind and it helps to remove the world and to put you right back in the place of prominence that you belong. So Father, we do that. We worship you through song and also through your word. So we pray, Father, as we do that, as we offer this up to you tonight, that you would take it and that you would use this time to build us and to draw us near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a quick recap, because chapter 32 ends, but it's really kind of in the middle of a story. And so if you missed last week, what we were seeing was Jacob dealing with his relationship with Laban and with Esau. So in chapter 31, Jacob and Laban kind of hash out their differences. And then in chapter 32, Jacob begins preparing to go home. Now remember, he hasn't been home in 20 years. It's been that long since the last time he saw his brother. And if you remember, the last time he saw his brother wanted him dead. They had just cheated him out of his inheritance. They concocted this scheme. And when I say they, I mean Jacob and his mother. So Esau's mother betrayed her oldest son for her youngest, giving the youngest the eldest blessing. And so that's how they parted ways. And they've been separated for 20 years with that being the very last thing that happened. Well, now he's coming back. And he's nervous because if that was the last time you saw somebody, they wanted you dead, and now you're coming back, and there's been no interaction and no communication in that time, what would you expect? And then he hears the news that his brother's coming, but with 400 men. Now, I imagine what I would think, probably very much what Jacob thinks, that his brother is coming for blood. Well, that's right where he is. He's getting ready for this confrontation. He's already divided his camp. He's preparing. He's sending gifts before him to try and soften his brother's heart, trying to get ready for this confrontation. An army of 400 armed men are on the way. And we start in chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, if you picture this scene for just a minute, it's almost like a parade, isn't it? Except instead of the king leading, what he has done is to reverse the order. The most important people to him, Rachel and Joseph, are all the way at the back. And in front of them is Leah and her son. And in front of them, the servants. And so what we have is in descending order of importance, all the people that he has. But then notice where Jacob is. It says that he was in front. All the way at the front of the line. That's an odd place to be for the man who's in charge. But that's exactly where he puts himself. Now, throughout the Bible, this concept of servant leadership is very prominent. Especially when we talk about Jesus Christ and he was our servant leader. In fact, it was Jesus who said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve." And so in this procession, we see Jacob putting himself in the position of not only a leader, but a servant leader. Because where he is, he's with the servants. In fact, he's to the front of the line, which means he's put himself in the lowest of the low position. You see, you can't lead as a servant if you're in the back and full of pride. Sometimes you've got to lead the charge. And in this case, that meant humbling himself to the lowest of the low. And notice how he comes. He's the first to bow. He's the first to greet. He's the first to show up. He's the least important. And that's how he presents himself to his brother after 20 years. Notice it says in verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company that I met?' Jacob answered, 'To find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' Thus he urged him, and he took it." So Jacob is expecting a very angry brother, hot head, ready to go, ready to fight, an army coming. And what he finds is mercy. His brother has changed his mind, changed his heart. Over 20 years, he's been softened. Bygones are bygones, and he's willing to move on. And it appears that he doesn't want to kill Jacob anymore. Good news for Jacob. But there's something else. And it's a detail that I happen to notice, but I'm surprised very little is actually written about this detail. And that is, notice in verse 10, where it says at the very end, or I'm sorry, not verse 10. Notice how it says in verse 7, "And last Joseph and Rachel drew near." Joseph was there, and Joseph saw this happen. Now, we're going to get to Joseph in a few weeks, but if you remember his story, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, and Joseph was separated from his brothers. And a long time went by when Joseph didn't see his brothers. And then one day, the brothers that had betrayed him showed up looking for mercy. Very similar to the story we see. You know, I happen to believe Joseph seeing this affected the rest of his life. And that's not unbiblical to think that hasn't happened, because if you remember the story of Saul of Tarsus and how when he was a young man in the book of Acts and Stephen was being stoned to death, it said Saul of Tarsus was standing there holding the coats of the people throwing the rocks, and it said he was consenting to everything that was going on, cheering them on, egging them on, kill him, kill him. That was Saul's mission. But then he saw Stephen die. And he heard the last words of Stephen, which were the same words of our Lord, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, just a couple of chapters later, that same Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus. And Jesus shows up and apprehends that man. And he asks him, "Saul, why are you kicking against the goads?" In other words, why are you in turmoil? What are you resisting? The answer was the call of the Holy Spirit, the urge of Saul to be softened. He was fighting that battle within himself because of what he had seen with Stephen. This was a Christian dying for his faith, forgiving the people who were doing that. That didn't register with Saul of Tarsus. And so it caused a lot of turmoil. In a good kind of way, because then Jesus moves in and is able to affect his life very positively. Well, Joseph sees something very similar to what will happen to him. He sees his uncle Esau forgiving his betrayer of a brother, welcoming him in, kissing him, receiving him, weeping over him. No doubt that affected his life. But there is Jacob, and he has a problem because he's brought this gift, and yet Esau doesn't want it. And so they talk, and he urges him to accept it, and eventually he does, and that's all well and good. But notice the bigger thing in verse 10, where it says, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Now, there's a lot of commentators who said this is outright flattery. Jacob is brown-nosing his brother for good favor. He's afraid for his life, and he's sucking up. And so all this is to appeal to the man's pride. And to be honest, I believe probably that's true to a degree. After all, Jacob is known for putting on a show, isn't he? But then he accidentally witnesses something. And it's something that we would call a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, and I think he sees that very thing. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. He says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In other words, when we act like Jesus, when we build relationships instead of tearing them down, when we forgive others instead of holding a grudge, when we have compassion and mercy, and we do these things to bring people together and to connect them with one another and to connect them vertically with the Lord, people will look at you when you do that and they'll say, that looks like what Jesus would be doing. I see God in your actions. Well, here we see God in Esau's actions. Remember, he has 400 men. He could wipe Jacob off the surface of the earth and nobody would even blink. He'd be entitled to it. Nobody would blame him. There's no opposition. Jacob has divided his camp in half, if you remember. He's being preceded by servants and women and children. And yet Esau shows up with this army. And what a picture is it of God? That he could at any minute bring down upon any person the full weight of his justice. And yet he doesn't. Because as soon as we come back asking for mercy and asking forgiveness, he grants it so freely. And so I would say when Jacob is saying, I have seen the face of God, he didn't expect that. That's not the reaction he was looking for. It's not the reaction he was brought up to believe he would receive. In fact, the very last time these two men even spoke, Esau was out to kill him. And yet he shows up and he gets mercy. Verse 15 or verse 12. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care for me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock. Do you notice the change in tone? I did. Because just beforehand, just moments before, Jacob was willing to bend over backward just for the favor of his brother. But now that the threat is gone, he's a little less cooperative. He's a little less eager. Go on ahead, brother. We'll catch up. Go on and do your thing. I need to stay back here because you know what? That's going to be too taxing for us. You're moving too quickly. Go ahead and go your way. I'll go mine. I'll meet up with you later. And it continues like that. Verse 15, so Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. The last thing Jacob wants is to go back into debt. Now, if you've been attending our Financial Peace University on Fridays, and I hope if you haven't done this one, you'll do maybe the next one or get a hold of one. But you have learned, no doubt, the concept of being debt-free. And that's because debt is a bondage. The Bible doesn't call it a sin, but it does tell us that the borrower is the slave of the lender. Anytime we take out a loan, we have to pay them before we can pay ourselves. It's just how it works. Well, Jacob has lived the last 20 years in debt. He was in debt to Laban. He wanted to marry his daughters. Laban tricked him, but he owed 7 years of his life for those weddings. Then he was in debt to Laban again for another daughter, so now we're at 14 years. Then he was in debt to Laban again for 6 years for the flocks. But this entire time, he's also been in debt to his brother because he stole something that was rightfully his. This is a deficit that needs to be remedied. And so when Esau shows up and says, "Let me loan you some of my men," because this was a loan, not a gift, Jacob is very hesitant to go back into debt. He's debt-free. He doesn't want to take on another bill. What if something happens? What if these men die? What if they're attacked? What if they're taken captive? Then he'll owe his brother all over again. There's a general rule that says it's usually not a good idea to loan money or things to friends and family. That if you can afford to loan it, make sure you can afford to give it, and then just give it instead. Because when we owe something to a family member, it changes the whole dynamic of that relationship. And I've dealt with that on both sides, and it isn't pleasurable. And I'm sure you've been there as well at some point or another, owing a friend, having a friend owe you. It's just like this cloud that hangs over us. And so Jacob doesn't want that. He says, "No, thank you." And he passes. Verse 17. "But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money a piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he created an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." As far as we know from history, Jacob never actually went to meet his brother. So here they meet in this very dramatic reconciliation, and Esau receives his brother, and they say, "Yeah, well, we'll catch up to you. Go on ahead. Go to Seir. We'll meet you there." But then Jacob goes a totally different way. History does not record Jacob ever actually going back to meet his brother. All of a sudden, the threat was gone, the urgency was gone, the cooperation was gone, and instead what he does is he goes and he finds himself a nice plot of land, and he settles down, and he buys a house, or builds a house, he buys this area, he establishes his life there, but he never goes back to meet his brother. It's amazing how when the threat passes, so does the urgency. When I was in my early 20s, I was a terrible manager of money, as many people probably were in their early 20s. But I would get the credit card. You know, this was back when they could still just send you a credit card. They send me a credit card. Big mistake, because I didn't understand the concept at the time that this was a loan. I'd have to pay it back with interest. And so it would say a credit limit of $200. And next thing I know, I was buying something for $220. And that credit card was used up. And it went that way for a little while because, you know, eventually they catch on. And they stop sending you the credit cards. And instead, they start sending you the bills. Well, I remember when those bills would come and I would call them and I would say, "Gee, I just don't have $200 to give you." And they would say, "Well, that's okay. Send it in the next 30 days. Well, before the phone call, there was this sense of drastic urgency, this fear and almost panic. What am I going to do? But now I've got time. Now the urgency is gone because the threat is gone. Well, with Jacob, the threat is gone, and so the urgency is gone. He doesn't go meet his brother. He doesn't go to Seir. He goes into the land of Canaan, and he settles there. Now, you remember a few chapters ago when Jacob had first betrayed his brother and how his father Isaac was still blessing him, but he said, whatever you do, don't take a wife from the Canaanite women. And so Jacob obeyed. He didn't take a wife from the Canaanite women. Instead, he went to Laban. He did exactly what he was told. But now he's come back and not gone home, but he's ended up in the land of Canaan. This pagan land where God has not promised anything to other than that land will be given to the ancestors of Abraham. But yet that's where he sets up his home. It's a bad neighborhood for a Jew. And that's exactly where he goes. And it will cause a lot of problems. Notice chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah. So now remember Dinah and Leah, where they were in the importance. There were the servants. Then there was Leah and her children. And then there was Rachel, most important. So these are like mid-level. But there's Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. So they're exploring their home, trying to make friends, make connections. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. The rape of Dinah is one of the most tragic events in all of the Bible, and it is for a lot of reasons. First and foremost, because of Dinah, because of what happens to her, this poor girl who has just been assaulted. But it's also tragic because there's a betrayal of trust that's going on. It's tragic because it will lead to murder, it will lead to revenge, it will lead to all kinds of problems. It is a terrible event across the board. But that's how we start this chapter. Verse 5, now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. The worst days I ever experienced as a pastor was the day that I had to sit down with a family, a set of parents, and explain to them that one of their children had been sexually assaulted by a stranger. I have to tell you, that is a day that I never want to repeat. And I looked into the dad's eyes, and I could tell that it was taking everything for him not to explode. He was holding his peace. It was one of the most, if not probably the most difficult things we ever had to chat about, that he ever had to hear about. No dad wants to ever hear that about their daughter. I cannot understand what that must have been like, because I've never been there. But Jacob has been there, and he's holding his peace. Now, please do not misunderstand remaining calm for apathy. It's not the same thing. Being calm in a situation like this does not mean you don't care. It means you're controlling yourself in a way that is productive. You probably heard on the news just a couple of days ago, there was an incident with a Southwest airline where one of the engines blew up and it sent a piece of shrapnel into the window of the fuselage, and one of the passengers was almost sucked out of the airplane but then pulled in. Unfortunately, later she did die of her injuries. But the pilot of that aircraft is being hailed a hero because in the midst of all the confusion and all the turbulence and all the chaos, she remained calm. And afterward, she greeted every one of the passengers and she explained to them what was going on. She landed the plane safely, something she could have never done had she lost her cool. But she remained calm. She landed that plane. I have discovered decisions made in the heat of the moment are very rarely good. You don't make life-changing choices right after you hear something very difficult, right after some very bad news or a tragic event or some life-changing or life-altering incident has happened in your life. That's really not the time to decide to quit your job or sell your house or do something totally outrageous. Those decisions usually don't go very well when made in the heat of the moment. As difficult as it is to hold our peace, it usually results in a better, more thought-out decision. And with Jacob, it will, except for the wrong reasons. Verse 6, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant to them and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourself. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give you. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. And we'll continue with that next week. Father, we thank you so much for this evening, for your word. Because, Lord, it's a word that teaches and builds and guides us. And we get to see the examples of these people who lived so long ago and yet who were chasing after you in the midst of very difficult and very trying times. And some of us, Lord, right now are going through very difficult and very trying times. We pray that you would be with us. As we will read next week, you were with Jacob. We pray that you will be with us, that you guide us even through some of the hardest challenges we find in life, that we would always remember to turn to you no matter what may be going on. Lord, we pray as we go from here, you give us an opportunity to share our faith with people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.